Please be seated. Please open your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. I didn't ask Sherry to plan on us singing Angels from the Rims of Glory this morning, but I'm glad she chose that, and for us to sing the praise of the angels to the Messiah. I guess great minds run in the same channel, right, Sherry? It's a wonderful passage that many of us memorized as children. We read as families at this time of the year about the announcement of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week we saw that the angel Gabriel revealed to the Virgin Mary that she would conceive in her womb by the Holy Spirit the Savior, the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, by miracle. And we saw her questions, and we saw how in the world this could be and how necessary it was for our Lord Jesus Christ to be fully God and fully man in one person. Not half man, half God, not man on whom the Spirit came, not some kind of apparition who wasn't a real flesh, but a real man with a real soul and body, and God, the real Son, joined together two natures in one person, humbling himself for eternity future to make atonement for the sins of people like you and me. It's just amazing. But we come now to the announcement of this birth to the first people on earth to whom it was announced. Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Now it came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Cyrenius, was governor of Syria. And all were proceeding to register for the census, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, which means house of bread, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And it came about while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And in the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were terribly frightened. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger, a feed trough." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." And it came about when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." They came in haste and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, just as it had been told them. Let's pray together. We thank you, Father, that you inspired Luke to write these words accurately, that we may have an historical record of what happened on the day of Jesus' birth. Help us by your Holy Spirit to believe them and then to live upon them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When we talked about the virgin birth last time, it was an amazing thing. We'll continue to talk about the work of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' life as he grew up later. But the virgin birth was something that had only happened, never happened before, and only has happened once since. It is a unique event, a miracle of God, the Holy Spirit. But there are many other wonderful things that happened around the time of Jesus' birth. And we have them recorded by the apostle, or rather by the writer Luke, the traveling companion of the apostle Paul. And I believe that, as we'll see in a moment, Luke interviewed Mary and asked her to remember every detail she could about the events surrounding the miraculous virgin conception and all that happened and the virgin birth since then. And that's why we have the first two chapters of the Gospel of Luke. Luke was a careful historian. And Sir William Ramsay of the 19th century, who did a lot of archaeology and historical research in the biblical lands and times, considered Luke to be a more accurate historian than any of the other ancient historians, the secular historians, that he provides detail of names and places and times that other historians do not, so that what he reported has always been considered extremely accurate. And I believe perfectly accurate. In the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verse 1, he says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the Lord, of the Word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." Now, how did Luke know that Mary treasured all these things in her heart, pondering upon them? Well, it's because he asked her, and he wrote them down. And this is what happened. And it's really important that you believe that this is more than a sentimental story that we read to each other around Christmas time. It's about the entrance of God Almighty into this world of sin, which we've already been talking about, to do something about sin in the world, and to humble himself as far as was possible to be humbled, to accomplish so great a salvation for us. In Luke 2, chapter 2, verses 1 through 20, we see that the birth of Jesus Christ was first announced to shepherds over anyone else in the world. And I believe there are lessons that we can learn from this. First, in this passage, we see the sovereign rule of God over all things in the birth of Jesus, in all these events. And second, in this passage, we see the amazing announcement of the angels to the shepherds about who Jesus was and is. And third, their believing response to the things they heard from the angels. So first, I want us to look at the sovereign rule of God over all things in this passage. And this is important today, isn't it? Considering the tragedies that fill our minds in our nation and world today. Does God rule? Well, first we see in this passage that there was a census of the entire Roman Empire decreed by Caesar Augustus in 6 BC. This is an historical fact. It's an established fact that in 6 BC, Caesar Augustus proclaimed this census. And this census was designed to make sure that everyone in the entire Roman Empire, the whole Mediterranean basin and all the lands ruled by Rome, registered at their hometown to make sure that the Romans knew who lived where and how many there were in the empire, and also to make sure everyone was registered to tax and to increase taxes. And so this decree came out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed, and that meant Joseph and Mary had to travel from Nazareth in Galilee up by the Sea of Galilee all the way down to Bethlehem while she was pregnant, walking on those hills, possibly riding a donkey when she got tired, and make this long trek down to Bethlehem, the city of David, where he was born and raised, and where the records were kept for his descendants. And Joseph was one of them, so he had to register there. Now, this was no accident of history that they had to go to Bethlehem. It was predestined by God before the world was made. Now think about that for a minute. It was prophesied by Micah in chapter 5 of that prophet 700 years before. Micah 5:2, "But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephratah," that means house of bread, fruitful, "too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel." His goings forth, or origins, are from long ago, from the days of eternity. That means he could not possibly have been just a man. In the Old Testament, it was prophesied that God would be born in Bethlehem. Therefore, he will give them up, that is, God would give Israel up to their enemies, until the time when she who was in labor was born a child. And then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel, and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. Bethlehem. The prophets predicted the Messiah, who actually is from eternity, fully God, would be born in Bethlehem. And so at the time that God planned for Jesus to enter this world, when the time was fulfilled, according to Galatians 4, at the right time, God moved the heart of Caesar Augustus, who was a totally pagan king, to decree a census over the entire world in order for the most important event in the entire world to come about, which was to get Joseph and Mary down to Bethlehem, where Jesus Christ would be born of the Virgin Mary, and God would enter this dark world to be our Savior. Can you think of all the inconvenience that's involved with this? What happened behind the scenes in Rome, where Augustus, who once was Octavian, declared that there must be a decree, a census. Maybe there weren't enough taxes being collected. Maybe there were people escaping their taxes in the Roman Empire. Maybe he had some people in his court who were persuading him, you know, you need to really crack down on taxes. We don't know all that happened, but in all the events that happened, there came this decree from the king of the world that Joseph and Mary should go to Bethlehem and give birth to Jesus there, that God's word may be kept. The promise that he made through Micah. And this is how powerful God is and how faithful he is to his word. It is impossible for God to lie, the Bible says. And when he gives a promise, he moves heaven and earth and pagan kings to keep his word of promise. That means you can believe in God's word to judge you if you do not come to a Savior, and to save you if you do come. There is integrity with God. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord, Proverbs 21:1. And he turns it wherever he wishes. This is great hope. This is great hope for God's people who live under political oppression, heavy tax burdens, and limited freedoms like Joseph and Mary, and like Christians in China and Russia and Egypt. God has a plan for mankind to advance his salvation, to make sure his word is accomplished, even using unbelieving kings to accomplish his purposes. Jesus was born in Bethlehem according to the will of God, not Caesar. And under the oppression of heavy taxes. Sometimes we look too closely at the things of this world and cannot see the wise and sovereign will of God being accomplished. And we can learn something about that here. Second, we see the sovereign rule of God over Caesar, Quirinius, and Herod the Great to fulfill his will about Jesus' birth, that it is a testimony to God's power over all things, not just that he has a plan, but he's able to accomplish it. Nothing Herod, nor Quirinius, nor Caesar could do would stop Jesus' birth. Now you remember what happened with Herod the Great. He died in 4 BC. Jesus was born in 6 BC. There's a 2-year window there between Jesus' birth and Herod's death. In Matthew 2, we see what happened in 4 B.C. Herod the Great, who had slaughtered multitudes of his own blood relatives already to be king, sent soldiers to Bethlehem to kill every male child 2 years old and under. It's called the slaughter of the innocents. Weeping is heard in Ramah. The prophet said. But he could not stop the will of God from being done. Isaiah 46:9, God says to Israel, remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning. Not guessing, not looking ahead and saying, well, I think this is going to happen. Declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. See, this is what Israel didn't understand. That God is almighty and God is righteous. And God controls all things because he has a plan, an eternal plan. And he determines and declares the end from the beginning. Paul said it this way to the Ephesians in Ephesians 1:11. We have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Now, I'm sure that there are people that read that verse and they say, well, that's not true because I run my life, I make my own choices. Here, I choose to close this Bible and not believe it today. There, God doesn't accomplish his will. Well, I guess Caesar Augustus probably thought like that too. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. This is one of those great truths and mysteries of the Bible. And those who try to flirt around with rebelling against God just to prove they can will one day find that they rejected his appeals for mercy and help all their lives till their hearts were so hardened that God left them to themselves and gave them over to the lust of their flesh and of their mind to become more and more hardened to the point that they did things they could never think they would. Romans 8:28 says to the Christian, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are the called according to his purpose. That has no comfort unless God is sovereign over all events of all men. He doesn't just jump in here and there and rescue us when we get ourselves in trouble or when the world gets too much out of control. There is a divine plan that is founded upon the perfect wisdom and righteousness of God and the perfect justice of God that is being carried out to this very day. And the Bible says that he works all things after the counsel of his will. Now, you may think that things run by chance or luck or pure accident. But the Bible teaches that God rules over all nations. Nothing is out of control and purpose in your life. Those who believe this have great peace in trials and hope in the future. You may not know the immediate purpose of God in any particular circumstance of your life, but the promise of the Bible is this: one day you shall know as you are now fully known. Eye has not seen, and ear has not heard all that God has prepared for those who love him. There will be a day when our resurrected brains are free from any ignorance, or when our spirit goes to be with the Lord and the spirits of righteous men are made perfect, when we shall see things from the perspective of God in our lives and in the world and in the future even, that right now we cannot fully understand and take in. But if you believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, you don't have to understand everything in your life today. Because that is proof enough to reverse and defeat death, to make atonement for the sins which was impossible for you to make atonement for, and to promise you an eternity at the side of God and with his people forever. That the resurrection of Jesus Christ has enough promise in it to give you peace today in your circumstances, that God is good and does all things well. That's what it means to live by faith. You remember what Paul said at the end of 1 Corinthians 15? This whole chapter dedicated to the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of God's people at the last day. He said, therefore, my beloved brethren, because of this, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Knowing it, we know the future. And God knows the present. And that's enough. Yesterday, the religion page reported a survey by the Community Bible Church in Baton Rouge about questions people have about God. They ask a whole bunch of people. And there were a lot of questions. One of the biggest ones was, why does God allow evil to exist in this world? Another is largely from college students. What is God's purpose for my life? And many other questions. There are big questions. I'm sure the families in Connecticut have big questions today. And some of them Christians with big questions. And we ought to pray for them and grieve for them and with them, that God would help them. Now, we do not know everything, and I don't understand everything, but there's some things we do know in answer to these questions. And when something like this happens, the Christian in their life, the Christian has to sit down and say, I may not have the mind to take in everything, but I need to nail this peg in the wall to hang my life upon. And here's one of those pegs. All sin and evil come from man's heart and Satan's plans, not God's. And you say, well, then why does God allow evil to exist in this world? And why doesn't God stop this? And why doesn't God? Some of the answers to those questions are beyond our understanding or the Scripture's explanation. In fact, the Bible says the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us. And we have to nail some pegs in the wall in order to think straight in the midst of our confusion and our fears. And the first one is this, that God does not sin, nor does he tempt anyone to sin. All evil comes from our fall and sin against God in Adam. And every sin that we commit today is our choice that comes from our heart in this world today. God does not approve of sin, nor does he tempt anyone to sin. That's the first thing. The second peg that we need to nail into the wall to make some kind of understanding is this. That God does allow evil men to live in this world and to make choices according to their sinful nature. God does allow evil men to exist. He allowed Lamech in Genesis chapter 4 to live and say, I've killed a boy. I will avenge anyone that does for striking me. I'll avenge anyone from doing wrong to me 77-fold. Revenge, hatred is in the heart of man. And God lets people like that live. Because it is out of such people that God sent his Son into this world to die and save. People like that. And say, well, it's impossible for salvation for people like that, that it think like that and say things like that. Well, I just tell you, if it wasn't for God's grace, I'd be in jail. And many of you have told me the same thing. I'm serious. If for one day, God let all the evil thoughts and feelings that are in mankind come out toward each other, we would all be laying on the streets with our hands around each other's throats. That's how evil comes from man, not God, and he permits evil men to live every day, rebels against him, people who curse his name and use his name as a curse word, who curse Christianity, who curse Christ, like Paul the Apostle did. He held the cloaks for those people that were stoning Stephen to death with his approval. He threw Christians in jail. He had murder in his heart. He was on his way to arrest them and bring them back for trial and perhaps stoning to death because he hated them and he hated Christ. But Christ came to him in his mercy, sovereignly came to him and appeared to him and showed him that he is risen from the dead, and took a Paul, a Saul of Tarsus, and made him a Paul the Apostle that we read all the time for our spiritual benefit. He turned a lion into a lamb. Do you know how many times God has prevented you and your children from being killed by a drunk driver? I bet you don't. Do you know how many times God has brought you back from sickness that in a generation before you would have been death or for your children? Do you know how many times God has prevented a massacre in Connecticut like he did in Oklahoma? What the streets of America would be like if God remove the restraint of the hearts of its citizens. God is sovereign over the world and sometimes permits evil to show the evil nature of man's heart, to wake us up to ourselves, to our spiritual problem of rebellion against God, of the fallenness of mankind, of the need of a Savior before God righteously judges every soul for their thoughts, words, and deeds in this life. And these things ought to wake us up, not to sit back with our hands folded and with our great intelligence and question the wisdom and power and goodness of God if he exists, but rather to fall down at his feet and say, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Many mysteries remain in God's providence. But God moved the entire Roman Empire to be taxed by a pagan king to keep his promise of a son to be born in Bethlehem, to be handed over into the hands of godless men, that evil would fall upon the Lord Jesus Christ, God's only begotten son, Mary's sweet babe, in order that God's salvation might be accomplished at the hands of godless men and turn Satan and mankind's sinfulness on its head with redemption and mercy and forgiveness. I'm glad he did it. And it's because of that we must believe every day that God is on his throne. And as Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Do you believe in the sovereignty of God over all things in your life? Well, we could go on with that. It was God's sovereignty that chose Jesus to be born in a cave. The Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem is actually a cave, and it's now built around it is a chapel with gilded gold and marble and all kinds of things, but back when Jesus and Mary and Joseph perhaps stayed in that cave that was then a stable, it was just a stable. It was just a cave. There was no room for them in the end by God's sovereign will. By the time they got to Bethlehem, all the tax collectors and officials that were necessary to perform the census and to make sure everyone was taxed correctly and to the fullest had filled up the inns, along with the many other descendants of David from all over Judea and the world had come back to Bethlehem. There was no room for them in the inn. And some have thought that they were put into the indigent shelter that each town had, which was perhaps like a cave or a stable, or perhaps it was a stable at the inn. We're not sure, but what we do know is this. It was a humble abode for the King of Kings to be born in. So Joseph and Mary slept in a stable. And they knew who Mary was carrying. Now I want to be careful here. I don't want to preach from silence, but there is absolutely no record of any complaint or grumbling by Joseph and Mary for having to stay in a stable and for the Son of God to be born and placed in a manger as his crib. Because you see, if you believe in the Son of God, whether you're born in a manger or a palace, it doesn't make any difference whatsoever. Because something greater is here. Someone greater is here. And apparently they had the eyes of faith to understand that in spite of their meager accommodations and the long travel that probably was very difficult on Mary, that God had simply decreed that their son be born in Bethlehem, and that's all they needed to know. So they went, they stayed, and they waited. Who cares about a stable when the King of Kings is there with you? And that's the way we ought to live. There are a lot of lessons there. They had greater treasures than all the treasures of Egypt with them in her womb. And then wrapped in swaddling cloths or cloths that they brought with them or somehow got from others, wrapping him up, putting him in a feed trough and looking at him and them looking at him and saying, there is the Son of God. There is my Savior, Mary said. I rejoice in God my Savior, she said. They had a different perspective on all of life. You may not understand fully about God's sovereign rule over all things in your life, but you really don't have to believe in it. Because it is enough to see that Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin Mary, died upon the cross for our sins, and rose from the dead, miraculously defeating our greatest enemy, and ascended on high to rule all things, to have peace, to walk in peace, to believe that God is with you and for you, and not against you. That God is good. That he rules and overrules all things so that nothing can touch the head of his people except that which he has determined in his wisdom and righteousness is good for them. Do you believe this? This is how God calls us to live. Well, you'll have to come back to the second half of the sermon next week. But let me say this. Why did God appear to shepherds? Why didn't he appear to Herod the king to straighten him out with all of his evil? Why didn't he appear to the Pharisees, the great teachers of the synagogues who thought that they were the true teachers of God's word? Why wasn't the announcement made to the priest down at the temple? Wouldn't that be appropriate to get the high priest and say, just letting you know, Christ the Lord is being born in Bethlehem? We don't find that. We find God Almighty choosing by his divine will for angels to appear to shepherds abiding in their fields and watching their flocks by night. And I believe, as we'll see next time, that the reason is for God to show that he did not come for those who think that they are something, but he came for those who know that they are nothing. The most humble level, socially, economically, and politically, of society. The angel appeared to these men, and light shone all around them. And he said to them that in Bethlehem, Christ the Lord is born, the Son of David, the Son of God. And then a whole multitude of angels appeared around them just to prove that this was no fluke and to convince their hearts this was of God. And when the angels had gone away, they looked at each other and said, "Let's go straightway to Bethlehem and see this thing that has been announced to us by the Lord." You see, they believed the message and therefore went straight to Christ. And that's what some of you need to do. You believe the truth, you believe the message, you believe he is the Son of God. If you really believe it, that he is the greatest personage in the universe and the only Savior possible for your soul to escape God's wrath and go to heaven, you need to go today without hesitation to Jesus Christ, like these shepherds. And they went and they told Joseph and Mary the things that she treasured in her heart, what the angels had said and done. And when they had seen the baby in the manger, their faith was not weakened by the humble state of Jesus in a feed trough. They believed the word of God that had been brought to them and lived upon that even over what their eyes saw. Jesus said to the disciples, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." Everyone here needs to go to Christ now. Go to Bethlehem. Look in the manger and see your salvation. Go to Calvary and see him nailed to a tree and see your salvation. Bend over and look into the empty tomb of the one who was so terribly treated by man and your sins, who now stretches out his arms in heaven and says, "Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Go to him. He will not turn you away. And if you are a Christian and have known him all these years and believe that he is faithful, that's the way you still go to him. Straightway to him. Bypass your failed self-righteousness. Bypass your inability to make yourself what you should be, and go to a Savior who saves, who by grace offers mercy through his shed blood's atonement, even to Christians who are imperfect in their lives, to give us the strength and the love for him to be faithful. Go to Bethlehem. Mary saw all these things and treasured them in her heart. But that's not all it says. It says she pondered them in her heart. She thought about them. She wondered at them until they took root in her mind. And she kept them there till many years later when Luke interviewed her. And he said, "Tell me what happened." And her reports boil down to this: God the Son was born in Bethlehem. And the angels praised him. And we believed in him. Let's pray together. We ask, Father, that you'd help all of us to respond this morning to the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem with the eyes of faith, that though we do not see him now, we love him and rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. When we read these passages, we ask that you would take us back there in our minds by faith and see the faithfulness of God. For all these years, 700 years, moving the entire universe, the known world, to be affected in order to fulfill this prophecy. Seeing the power of God to cause all things to work together for good in our lives. And seeing in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, that humble baby in Bethlehem, the only one who could atone for our sins. Help us to love him for his humility, grieve for him in his suffering on our behalf, and rejoice in his resurrection from the dead and its promises to bring us eternally to his side. Help us all to believe the truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.